feeling that there's something wrong. Went into the kitchen to find the food was gone. Went to the bedroom and put on my clothes. Walked into the street to find the shops were closed. There were no trams running and the petrol was all gone. People in a panic, all hysterical and crying. So we all yelled out, forgive us, please save us from ourselves, and please turn it on, we'll never do the same again.
Hey fellow Israelites, and welcome to episode 2 of Christian Identity Australia, which was released in March 2014 after spending 2 months in prison on a racial vilification charge. This podcast focuses on Christian identity and issues of interest to Christian identists and other white people who love their God and their race here in the Great Southland. I'm Obadiah 118, or Obi if you prefer, from the ChristianIdentityForum.net, and I'll be your host for the evening, or the morning, or the afternoon, or whenever it is you choose to listen to this pre-recorded show. Christian identity, in case you don't know, is a biblical theology that maintains that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian and kindred people comprise the 12 tribes of Israel and are the true biological sons and daughters of Yahweh, aka God. Yahshua, aka Christ, said he came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel and commanded his disciples to preach the gospel to Israelites only. That's why we in CI believe that the Bible was written for white people alone and that Yahweh is a, brace yourself, racist. Yes, folks, Yahweh is a racist. You won't find a single book in either testament written to Chinese, Indians, black Africans, or any other non-white people. And if you think that's bad, wait till you hear this. Yahweh is also a so-called anti-Semite, because he plans to open up a can of Holocaust on the Jews in the not-too-distant future, according to Obadiah 18, the verse, not the host. That's right, Yahweh is the ultimate Nazi, except unlike Adolf and co, he has a fair dinkum final solution for the satanic imposters that call themselves Jews but are not, and this involves cremating alive every man, woman and child of them. By the way, if you didn't catch my name earlier, I'm Joel Osteen.
I promise you we'll make you feel right at home.
Separation of church and state is a popular liberal mantra that's often chanted by politicians, people in the media, and the kinds of people who get a Bachelor of Arts degree. You know the kind. That's liberal with a lowercase l, by the way. The word liberal means permissive, libertarian and humanistic. However, the Liberal Party, that's liberal with a capital L, is a supposedly conservative political party here in Oz. I say supposedly because the Liberal Party is anything but conservative nowadays. The only real difference between the Liberal Party and the Labor Party is that things tend to fall apart quicker under Labor, but not much quicker. Anyway, the separation of church and state is something that liberals are always telling us is essential for the smooth running of the country and for the peace and prosperity of the nation in general. Bear in mind that liberals also tell us that racial diversity is our strength, that private ownership of firearms is the number one threat to life and limb, and that fags and lesbos, and give it a few more years, pedophiles are just normal, decent folk with a positive contribution to make to society. What do all these beliefs have in common? All of them are lies. The reality is that separation of church and state has been absolutely disastrous for Australia, and not just Australia, or every white country. And by church, I mean a body of white people who recognise Yahweh as Lord of all and who do their utmost to obey his word. Australian politicians and minority groups are working tirelessly to rid this country of every trace of its Christian roots and its Anglo-Saxon Celtic heritage. Recently, the Premier of Victoria, Dr. Dennis Napthine, announced that new legislation was in the works that would enable fags, he used the term gays, of course, to expunge any and all convictions for committing consensual homosexual acts they had. Up until 1981, homosexuality was a crime here in the state of Victoria. In the past, a sodomy conviction could get you some serious jail time, but oh, how times have changed. Now it's a criminal offence just to call a fag or a dyke here. The impact that Napthine's retroactive pro-fag legislation will have on the state of Victoria and Australia as a whole won't be immediately apparent. The sky isn't going to come crashing down on us, and the continent's not going to slide into the ocean, but there will be hell to pay in the form of Yahweh's judgment of white Australians. Yahweh has always used natural disasters, economic calamities and foreign invasions to punish his people, and this generation of white Aussies are sure to experience all three. That judgment, I believe, will culminate with a literal and very bloody invasion of this country by China, which is something I'll discuss in a future episode. But in this episode, I want to look at the Christian roots of Australia and their benefits to this nation, back when this nation wasn't ashamed to be called Christian and was proud to be white. There is quite a bit of historical evidence that strongly suggests that Australia was discovered perhaps thousands of years before Captain Cook arrived on our shores. The ancient Egyptians and the Phoenicians are just two of the candidates for discovering the continent, although Yahweh knew it was here all along. But as we're looking at this country's Christian roots, we're going to go only as far back as Captain Cook's debatable discovery of this great land. This is from The Christian Foundations of Australia by the Reverend Professor Dr. Francis Nigel Lee, which you can download from my forum in the Christian Identity Reading Room section. Quote, in 1755, Cook joined the Royal Navy. There, when a captain, he never allowed profanity on board. There, he encouraged his men to wear clean clothes at divine worship on Sundays. Captain Cook's wife gave him a prayer book from which he named several places discovered on significant days, such as the Whitsundays, Trinity Bay, and the Pentecost Islands. In 1786, the very evangelical minister Reverend Richard Johnston was offered the chaplaincy of New South Wales and took Bibles and psalters to Australia. A psalter, by the way, is a book containing the Psalms and sometimes other devotional material. When the first fleet arrived at Botany Bay in 1788 to establish the first British colony in Australia, Governor Phillip, an eminently fair and impartial person, upheld the Bible's Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, especially in public life. On the second Sunday after leaving Britain, Johnson preached on the ship to the convicts against swearing. For days thereafter, they refrained from coarseness. After their arrival in Australia on Sunday the 3rd of February 1788, Johnson preached his first sermon down under. His congregation consisted of soldiers and convicts. He preached from Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now. Reverend Richard Johnston organized the first schools in Australia. They were Christian academies and preceded the many denominational schools which followed. Only in 1848 were state schools established, paid for entirely by the government. At the same time, however, even thereafter, the government still continued to help the older church schools and does so throughout Australia even today. The 1798 rules or articles to be observed respecting the school at Sydney, laid down by Reverend Johnson, provide that, quote, all children belonging to this school are regularly to attend public worship on the Sabbath day and to appear clean and decent, unquote. Children were instructed in religion and morality as well as in reading, writing and arithmetic. Many were the children of criminals. Each Christmas, the scholars were examined by the governor, given a suit of clothing and addressed on the desirability of acquiring a moral and religious education, which imparted a sense of duty to their country and to God. In 1796, Reverend Marsden wrote to a lady, quote, it is an unspeakable happiness to see the kind hand of Providence superintending all our ways. I have much to occupy my time and a great variety of duties to perform. I am a gardener, a farmer, a magistrate, and a minister, so that when one duty does not call me, another always does. It is my opinion that God will ere long visit New South Wales with his heavenly grace. Out of these stones he will raise up children unto Abraham. There has not been any shaking yet among the dry bones, but the Son of Man is commanded to prophesy. And I hope by and by the Lord will command the wind to blow. Stir up thy strength, O Lord, and come amongst us. Unquote. Governor Phillip was to cause the laws against blasphemy, profaneness, adultery, fornication, polygamy, incest, profanation of the Lord's day, swearing and drunkenness to be executed rigorously. Two, he saw to it that the Book of Common Prayer was by law established to be read each Sunday. When Phillip left New South Wales in 1792, his remaining lieutenant governor, Major Francis Gross, almost wrecked the colony. That's spelt G-R-O-S-E. I'm not sure whether that's a Jewish name or not. I couldn't find any definitive info about it online. We continue. He allowed undisciplined soldiers to run riot, farmed out convicts to his military friends at government expense, cancelled all of Phillip's orderly regulations, and permitted, if not promoted, the beginning of the rum trade. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Without prophetic vision, people abandon restraint, but those who obey the law are happy. Fortunately, Gross was soon replaced by John Hunter, an honest and well-meaning Scot who promptly encouraged the convicts to attend church services. New Governor Hunter did everything he could to promote public morality. He set up anew the law courts, which Gross had destroyed, and made it plain that soldiers were not above the law. He believed such soldiers as had broken the law were, if anything, worse than the convicts, and were henceforth themselves to be treated with the appropriate righteous severity. The assistant chaplain, the evangelical Reverend Samuel Marsden, himself accepted the position of civil magistrate from the colony's new governor. Hunter himself looked to Providence for support and wrote and spoke of Christ as his saviour. In 1809, New South Wales' next governor, Lachlan Macquarie, and his new judge advocate, Alice Bent, had sailed for Australia. On the first Sunday of the voyage, the Protestant Bent read prayers publicly. Governor Lachlan Macquarie himself was from the Outer Hebrides, a famous colonel of the 73rd Highland Regiment and a dedicated Presbyterian. He promoted both Christian day schools and chaplains and also the Bible Society and Christian Sunday School. Macquarie issued an order that convicts of all religious persuasions must attend divine worship on Sundays, with instructions to the constables to arrest all vagrants on the Sabbath and to commit to jail all people drinking or rioting in disorderly houses during the hours of divine service. On the first Sunday of compulsory church for the convicts, Macquarie attended their service in person, where he was pleased to bestow the highest commendation upon the whole convict body for their clean and neat appearance. Lachlan Macquarie was succeeded in 1821 by Governor Sir Thomas Brisbane. He too was a Scot, a graduate of the University of Edinburgh, an avid mathematician and a keen astronomer. From the earliest days, Brisbane had lifted up his eyes toward the heavens in more senses than one. Those who judged by appearances and what a man gave out about himself took him as a Christian, a scholar and a gentleman. For his mind was set on the heavenly prizes would not be found altogether wanting. Each week he renewed his covenant to be the Lord's to all eternity. We now come to the Commonwealth of Australia Constitution Act, as stated in its preamble, quote, "Whereas the people of New South Wales, Victoria, South Australia, Queensland and Tasmania, humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God, have agreed to unite in one indissoluble federal commonwealth under the Crown," unquote. The Constitution follows very closely the lines laid down under the leadership of the father of the Federation, Sir Henry Parkes, in 1891. Sir Henry identified himself not only with his British roots, but far more importantly, also with Christianity, and indeed also with the Christian institutions which had rooted so deeply in Britain. Parkes declared, quote, "As we are a British people, are preeminently a Christian people, as our laws, our whole system of jurisprudence, our constitution are based upon and interwoven with our Christian belief, and as we are immensely in the majority, we have a fair claim to be spoken of at all times with respect and deference," unquote. An examination of the Australian Commonwealth Constitution immediately demonstrates a very keen awareness that the supremacy of the newly created Parliament was to be exercised under God, and that it was brought into being by an imperial statute assented to on the 9th of July 1900 and cited as the Commonwealth of Australia Constitution Act, in which expression was being made of a people's reliance on Almighty God. This appeal to the deity was inserted in the Constitution at the suggestion of most of the colonial legislative chambers, and in response to numerous and largely signed petitions received from the people of every colony represented in the Federal Convention which framed the text submitted to the Imperial Parliament for enactment. So there you have it, folks. Australia as a nation was founded and governed for the most part by Christians, and as it continued to acknowledge Yahweh in the classroom, the courtroom, and in public life in general, it grew and it prospered, and it remained white. It's no coincidence that the White Australia policy was instituted in the very same year this country was federated, 1901. Australia prospered and maintained its racial homogeneity because its white population in the main hadn't turned from Yahweh's laws. Things like sodomy and race mixing were criminal offences. But what happened to this country after prayer was phased out of the public classroom, and as we as a nation embraced the moral degradation ushered in by Jew activists and white race traders during the 1960s? The White Australia policy was abandoned, which resulted in what we see today, namely our city and suburban streets teeming with every shade of black, yellow and brown, Our manufacturing base was gradually destroyed. Just last week, it was announced that Toyota will close its manufacturing plant here in the next 3 years. Holden and Ford, too, are set to stop manufacturing in Australia by the end of this decade. Child murder, aka abortion, has been legalised, castigating homosexuals and using racial epithets have been criminalised, and the majority population of white Europeans will become a minority within the next 10 years, as they already are in many suburbs such as Footscray and Springvale here in Melbourne. Atheist and pagan white nationalists will argue that the reason Australia is in such dire straits is not because our people have rejected Yahweh, but because white people in positions of power have sold out to the Jews. But that's just symptomatic of our problems, not the cause. The cause is our rejection of Yahweh, it's that simple. That's why we see problems identical to Australia's in the United States, Britain, France, Germany, and pretty much any white country you care to name. For the pattern is the same as it always has been in white countries. Namely, our people spurn Yahweh, which enables the white sellouts, and especially the Jews, to take over our countries, and then the demise of those countries becomes a matter of course. And that is why the Jews all over the world have been so hell-bent on attacking Christianity and removing every trace of it from white countries. Why would they even bother if Christianity was based on falsehoods and had no real benefit for our race? Do Jews attack Buddhism, Islam, or Hinduism? No, they do not, for these religions have no spiritual power at all and are based on the worship of false gods, which is why Jews are only too happy for our people to embrace these false religions. The Jews know that if they can separate a white nation from its Christian and racial roots, that nation will fall, as white nations everywhere are falling. Australia started out as a Christian nation and remained that way for close to 200 years, but it is anything but Christian now and is paying a terrible price for it, one that will only grow worse, far worse, as Israelites in this country continue to turn their back on Yahweh's law. For as long as I live, I'll never forget Christmas Eve of 2013. That's last Christmas Eve. Because that was the day I went to heaven. Now, I don't mean heaven as in the spirit realm where Yahweh dwells, but heaven as in a place here on earth, as Belinda was just singing. I live near two shopping centres. One is a fairly large shopping centre with a couple of supermarkets just over a kilometre away from where I live. And the other is a smaller shopping strip centre about 2 kilometres away. Naturally enough, I tend to shop at the closest one because it doesn't take me as long to walk there and back. Anyway, I like to have all my Christmas shopping done before Christmas Eve so I can avoid the last-minute shopping rush, which I absolutely loathe. But on Christmas Eve, I had some grocery items to buy, so I got up early in the morning and travelled to the smaller centre, which I knew would be busy, but not nearly as busy as the larger shopping centre. And am I so glad I did, because it was like stepping back in time to the late 60s and early 70s here in Australia, when this country was overwhelmingly white. First, I went to one of those independently owned supermarkets. The thing that immediately struck me about this place was that everybody who worked there was white. Unlike the two other supermarkets I usually patronise, there were no Indians, Asians, Greeks or Africans working the checkouts. The people stocking the shelves were white, the management were white. I think it's a family-run business because a number of the people who work there have blonde hair and a similar facial structure. And all of the people shopping there were white. I've been back to that supermarket a number of times since and have yet to see a non-white shopping there. How refreshing is that? Who would have thought a place like this would even exist today here in the multiracial sewer that is Melbourne? Just the other day, I popped into this supermarket and was helped by this very friendly white lady who worked there, who must have been in her late 60s. What I like most of all about shopping at this supermarket is the sense of peace, of belonging I get when I walk in there and see nothing but white people. Whenever I go into a shop where non-whites work and or shop, I tense up a little. It's a natural, healthy reaction that all racially conscious whites get when they're around non-whites. Yahweh has placed it within us to warn us that non-whites are a threat to us, that they don't belong around us or in our lands, period. And while I haven't become desensitised to this feeling, I've kind of got used to it, simply because I experience it so often. So when I'm in an all-white environment, which sadly is rare for me and rare for most whites nowadays for that matter, the difference is literally breathtaking. I can't help but notice it. It was like the time I went gold prospecting in a country town here in Victoria with a friend of mine. We were right out in the middle of the bush away from all the air pollution, and I couldn't help but notice the difference in the quality of the air. It was so pure, so unpolluted, that I became conscious of my breathing. Normally, you don't think about breathing. You just do it automatically, and the air is so polluted in the cities and suburbs that you get used to breathing it in. But when you get a chance to breathe fresh country air, the difference is immediately apparent. Anyway, when I got what I needed to buy from the supermarket, I made my way up the main drag, and it was like a scene from a Norman Rockwell Christmas painting, minus the snow. Keep in mind that Christmas takes place during the summer here in the Southern Hemisphere. There were heaps of white people, Israelites, thank you very much. There are a lot of outdoor cafes in the shopping centre, and all of them were full to the brim with white families. The vibe was absolutely fantastic. The highlight for me, though, was seeing these three kids. It looked like two brothers and their sister. The boys would have been maybe 10 or 11, and the little girl would have been about 7 or 8, and they were performing Christmas carols. The boys were playing musical instruments. I think one of them may have been playing a trumpet, and the other had a violin, and the girl was singing. And lying at their feet faithfully, with his head resting on the footpath, was the family golden retriever, wearing a pair of one of those foam antlers that one of the kids must have put on him. But it was such a lovely scene and reminded me of just how great a feeling it is to be with my own kind. There was one low light, however, during my trip to heaven when I encountered a devil. I walked into this confectionery shop to buy myself a few little goodies for Christmas Day when from out of the back of the place comes this Jew. He must have been the owner of the place, and he had literally the biggest nose I have ever seen in my life. I kid you not, it was humongous. It was like, and this is no exaggeration, one of those enormous hook-nosed schnozzers that you see on kikes depicted in anti-Jewish political cartoons of the 1920s. Anyway, I took one look at that Canaanite proboscis and did a 180-degree turn and walked the hell out of that place, never to return. The moral of this part of the story is that Yahweh always sees to it that there is a tare or two among the wheat. Now, I'm not going to tell you where this particular shopping centre is, because I'm sure the enemies of Yahweh and his people who listen to this show would seek to put an end to the place's whiteness somehow. In another 5 to 10 years, it will probably be as non-white as most other Melbourne suburbs. If you want to see how the Melbourne metro area or any major metro area in Australia will look within a generation's time, take a trip to the Melbourne suburb of Footscray. I had the misfortune of having to go there a couple of weeks ago, and it is at least 95% non-white, and looks like a bomb, a real big one, hit it. Anyway, I make it a point to go to the afore unmentioned shopping centre once a week now, not only to patronise white businesses, but more important to remind myself how great, how heavenly it is to be with whites, how much they mean to me, and just what I'm in the good fight for. And I recommend that you find some still white or predominantly white area in your part of Oz, if there is one, and breathe deep the air there. It will do wonders for your soul.
Of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know.
In episode 1, we looked at trees in the Garden of Eden and saw that trees are an oft-used metaphor for people in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This, of course, is a reference to Yahshua, Christ. Then in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 8, we read, "For he, the man who trusts in Yahweh, shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river." These are just two examples of many verses in the Bible that liken people to trees. But in particular, in episode 1, we looked at the tree of life and, by comparing scripture with scripture, learned that this tree wasn't a literal tree, but rather a metaphor for Yahshua himself. For example, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 states, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Now, of course, the only way to enter the kingdom is through Yahshua. He said in John chapter 14, verse 16, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In this instalment of CI 101, we're going to see what the other major tree in the Garden of Eden was, that being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, just going by the name alone, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's pretty obvious that this is no ordinary tree, or a tree at all. How many trees do you know of that can distinguish between good and evil? Trees have no sentience, no intelligence, and no capacity to reason whatsoever. Now, there are two main theories in Christian identity as to what this tree is. The first is that it represents Satan or some other fallen angel. The second is that it represents a non-Adamic races. Now, there's quite a bit of biblical evidence that supports the first theory. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 17 states, "Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad." And in verse 20 of the same chapter we read, "To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth." These two verses make it very plain that angels have the ability to discern good and evil and have knowledge greater than that of man. The second theory, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is symbolic of the non-white races, isn't as compelling in my opinion as the first, although the Bible does use the tree metaphor to describe various races, non-white races included. So perhaps what we have here is a situation similar to that of the tree of life, inasmuch as there are some Christian identity scholars who believe that that tree represents Joshua specifically and the family tree of the white race in general. So it may be that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents Satan specifically and the non-white races in general. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, Yahweh warned Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. As this tree was a fallen angel, I believe it was Satan, or possibly a race or races of non-whites, the fruit can't be the kind you pluck off a tree or buy in a supermarket, but rather the fruit of the womb, which as most people would know is a common metaphor for children or offspring. Yahweh was telling Adam and Eve not to have sexual relations with this metaphorical fruit. As we shall see in the next instalment of CI 101, the word eat, as in thou shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, is an allusion to the sexual act. Now, whether the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was Satan, some other fallen angel, the non-white races, or all of these is hard to say because the Bible doesn't really give us enough information to make anything other than an educated guess. That said, it does tend to present Satan as the likeliest candidate, and next time we're going to examine the scriptural evidence of Satan's seduction of Eve in the Garden of Eden.
There'll be no strings to bind your hands, not if my love can't bind your heart. And there's no need to take a stand, it was I who chose to start. I see no reason to take me home. I'm old enough to face the dawn. Just call me Angel of the Morning, Angel. Just touch my cheek before you leave.
After this rather tardily released episode, I aim to post a new episode of Christian Identity Australia every... Oh, hang on a sec. It looks like I've got an incoming call on the old Obi telephony. Excuse me, folks. I will have to get this. Yellow.
I am the voice of the common man.
Hal Turner, why you swine, you FBI informant, you filthy rat traitor sellout, you enemy of the white race. When I think of all the time I spent on that stupid stinking Vanguard News Network forum sticking up for you, defending you, it makes me want to go heave. And I sent you money, hell, I sent you money, that's $30 I'll never see again. I'll never forgive you for what you did to poor old Artie Wheeler and Grandmother Elizabeth, hell, never. You're worse than a Jew, hell, worse than a damned devil spawned you. So why have you caught into this show, hell? I mean, what the hell?
Well, I am so happy about this. This is so cool.
Cool? There's nothing cool about it, hell. You owe me and about 1,000 other people a major apology. So what have you got to say to that?
Go to school, and after school, go down to the target range with your friends, and go shooting.
Well, maybe later, but... What about that apology, Hal? Are we going to get that apology from you or not?
Did you hear about the Nazi computer virus?
No, I didn't. But Hal, I'm going to have to wrap this thing up, mate. So is there anything you want to say in closing?
All those cheap trinkets that are imported from China, they're going to be cheap no more. And when they're not cheap, where are we going to get them?
Right.
Mr. Chandler, 28 vacuums a week, that's a lot of vacuums to sell. And you only have 7 salesmen?
Certainly.
That means they got to sell 13 vacuums apiece.
You're right. 13 vacuum cleaners apiece?
Yes, sir.
What are you talking about? 7 times 13 is not 28.
Yes, it is.
7 times 4 is 28.
Mr. Chandler, 7 times 13 is 28.
7 times 4 is 28. Did you ever go to school, stupid?
Yes, sir. And I come out the same way.
Come here. You claim the 7 goes into 28 13 times?
That's right.
Go ahead, prove it, prove it, prove it. Go ahead.
All right.
There's the board. Well, go ahead.
Mr. Chandler, I'm going to prove it.
Go ahead.
Now, you've got 7 salesmen.
That's right.
Okay, there's a 7.
Where is it?
Right there.
All right.
Now, you got 28 vacuums a week you got to sell.
That's right.
I'm going to divide. There's your 28 vacuums.
Now, wait, you claim the 7 goes into 28 13 times?
That's right.
Show me.
7 into 2? 7 will go into 2.
Certainly not.
So I got to take the 2 from there and put it down here. Right over there.
Put it down there?
Yeah, I'm going to use that after a while. That's a cute little 2.
Yeah.
Now, 7 to 8?
Once.
Now I'm going to carry the 7 from here and put it under the 8. 7 from 8?
One.
A minute ago, I didn't use that little 2.
What are you going to do?
I got to use that 2 now. I'm going to take it from there, and I got to put it right there. Now, 7 into 21?
3 times.
That's correct. 7 into 28, 13.
Oh, no, nothing of the kind. What kind of figures are these? Just a minute.
It's got to come out right.
We'll multiply this. Go ahead.
Multiply it?
Put down 13.
Okay, 13.
That's right. And 7 salesmen, put that down.
7 salesmen.
Now, you claim that 7 times 13 amounts to what?
28.
Prove that.
7 times 3?
21.
7 times 1?
7.
7 and 1?
8.
And a 2. 28.
Now, wait a minute. How do you figure, boy? You can't.
You're good.
No, you can't do
that. That's right.
No, nothing of the kind. We'll add this up.
Adam?
Put down 13 7 times.
Okay.
1.
2.
3. 4.
5.
6.
7.
Now, wait a minute. You claim that all that added up amounts to what?
28.
If it does, you've got a job.
Thank you. 3.
Oh,
six.
No, wait a minute. 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18, 21.
22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28.
You're hired.
Imagine this. You're a maths teacher, and you have 50 students in your class. And on this particular day, you're going to teach them one of the most basic maths equations of them all. 2 plus 2 equals 4. But you have a problem. You know ahead of time that half of your students will accept that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but the other half won't. The other half have been taught that 2 plus 2 equals 3, and nothing you can say or show them on the blackboard is going to convince them otherwise. Not only that, you know there's a very good chance that this other half will react badly to your equation and walk out on your maths class, vowing never to go back there again. But you really have no other choice than to present the equation in all its objectionable glory. You have to do this because you know that many of the 2 plus 2 equals 3 group will go on to become aircraft designers, civil engineers and naval architects. And if you don't tell them that 2 plus 2 equals 4, planes are going to fall from the sky, bridges will collapse and ships will sink. That may happen anyway, since most, if not all of them, are going to reject your version of the equation. But at least you did your job. You told them the truth. And ultimately, that's all you can do. So what has this little analogy got to do with the price of fish? Well, the Bible gives us its own 2 plus 2 equals 4 equation, and it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Quote, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." If you do the rounds of the various white nationalist websites and podcasts, you'd be well aware that there are as many solutions to our problems offered on them as there are white nationalist websites and podcasts. Some people believe that the only solution to our present predicament is through violent revolution. Some believe we have to dress and act nicely and win our lands back through the ballot box and by impressing people with our shining personal testimony. Some people believe we have to dress up like Nazis and Sieg Heil and goose step our way to establishing a Fourth Reich. Some believe we have to set up a white ethnic state in the United States and live there. Some believe, some even in Christian Identity believe, that the only way to make our countries all white again is to join forces with pagans, atheists, and pretty much anybody who calls himself a white racist. All of these and more solutions, however, are 2 plus 2 equals 3. None of them add up to the right answer, and the right answer is seeking Yahweh and repenting of our sins. It all boils down to repent or perish. It's as simple as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Violent revolution without Yahweh guiding it will get us all killed because Zog has us outgunned and outmanned. Politics is not the answer. The beast system rules politics, and the Bible says who can make war with the beast? The quest for a Fourth Reich, a return to National Socialism, is a vain one, for the Bible says have faith in God, not have faith in Adolf. A white ethno-state will fall apart, provided it ever got off the ground, because you can bet your bottom dollar that Yahweh won't be its foundation. And teaming up with those who reject Yahweh is a recipe for disaster, if ever there was one, for it was our people's rejection of Yahweh that got us into this mess in the first place. It'd be like trying to put a fire out with water while at the same time inviting people to throw buckets of petrol on it. Completely counterproductive. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." If we try to build a movement without Yahweh, if we go into battle without seeking his face first, we build and we battle in vain. Now, I understand that we have this natural inclination to at least try to get along with our fellow whites, to run with the pack, and sometimes in our efforts to create a bit of unity within the so-called movement, we let Yahweh take a back seat. We give the answer to our problem second place, 2 plus 2 equals 4, and give first place to the wrong answer, 2 plus 2 equals 3. The job that Yahweh has given each of us isn't to make friends with everybody. It isn't to compromise his word or sweep the more offensive aspects of it under the carpet in order to stay friends with certain groups of people in the movement, people who reject him. Our job is to preach the truth in season and out of season, to preach to every white person within or without the movement that there is no way out of this dire predicament, no way of getting rid of the non-whites, no way of getting rid of the Jews, if we don't turn to Yahweh and repent of our sins. Anything other than that, even if it's well-intentioned, is 2 plus 2 equals 3. It's an equation that's going to bring disaster raining down upon us. We need to preach Yahweh's truth to our fellow whites, even when we know it's the last thing they want to hear and won't want anything to do with us afterward. Our job is not to win a popularity contest or to give whites the impression, if just by our silence, that atheist and Christian unity is the way to re-establishing white homelands. Our job is to preach the unvarnished truth. Anything less than this will be 2 plus 2 equals 3. Okay, folks, it's time, methinks, for another Oz Rock Classic. In the late 60s, the two most popular rock bands in Australia were The Master's Apprentices, and I'll be playing one of their tracks in the very near future, and Zoot. Zoot was fronted by Daryl Cotton, a handsome blonde-haired Aryan fellow who, after Zoot broke up in 1971, wrote songs for other bands and went on to have a successful recording career as a solo artist. In the 1980s, Cotton co-hosted The Early Bird Show, a long-running Aussie Saturday morning TV show for kids. There's a very funny clip of the show on YouTube which features Marty the Monster, a character in the show, being wrestled to the ground by an obstreperous kangaroo. If you just type in Marty and kangaroo in YouTube search engine, you're bound to find it. The lead guitarist of Zoot was Rick Springfield, who had a worldwide hit in the early 80s with Jessie's Girl. That's right, folks, Springfield is an Aussie, or was an Aussie, seeing he became a US citizen not long after Zoot broke up. Springfield had a minor Aussie hit as a solo artist with a gospel song called Speak to the Sky. In the 70s, he moved permanently to the US and dated Linda Blair of the Exorcist fame for a while. For all you trivia buffs out there, he appeared in the premiere episode of the original series of Battlestar Galactica as President Adama's son, Zack, and was killed in the first 15 minutes during a surprise Cylon attack. Springfield's most notable claim to TV fame was as a doctor in the soap General Hospital. B. Birtles played bass guitar for Zoot, and he would become one of the founding members of the Little River Band. In 1970, Zoot had its biggest hit with a heavy metal cover of the classic Beatles song Eleanor Rigby. It would have to be one of the unlikeliest Beatles tracks to give the heavy metal treatment to, but they did an absolutely bang-up job of it. And this would have to be one of my top five favourite cover versions of all time. So without any further ado, here is Zoot with Eleanor Rigby. We'll be right back.
socks in the night when there's nobody there. What does it care?
Is that you still on the line? What do you want?
Take off every piece of clothing that you're wearing, including your underwear. Okay, stand up, stand face front, put your arms up, and then turn around. Turn around.
Well, clearly jail has left its mark on you, Hal. I'm sorry, but I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there.